Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast with Brother Eric John Phelps on this December the 10th, 2025, with my special guest, Brother Stephen Drake, as these will be a series of broadcasts on his part, which I will be listening to and making a comment or two. But I'm very, very eager for the discoveries he's going to reveal to you, all the work he's put into it. And I think it's going to be very edifying and giving us further insight as to the hour of the time. A little bit of William Cooper there. William Cooper.
Amen.
Okay, so Brother Stephen, welcome to the broadcast.
Good evening, Brother Eric. It is great to finally be here again with you this evening. It's, of course, been several weeks since we last met, as we have just been pressed beyond measure between moving, the new baby, and me having to just work like crazy trying to get enough funds saved up to safely take the winter off and get the book done. But to get right into our feature presentation, hitherto we've done 65 broadcasts together reviewing my upcoming book, Jesuit World Order, The History and Destiny of Man, explored through the lens of COOF-19 using our YouTube-friendly code word. And today for our 66th broadcast, I figured we'd depart from our usual course to do something a little different, as we occasionally do.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
As you were explaining to me some of the things you were covering, I'm very eager to hear what you have to say. And you might want to mention we're going to divide this up into three separate broadcasts. Let you say that.
Yes, exactly. So this is going to be a special. The special is going to be in commemoration of the 66 books of the Bible, that great cornerstone of the Lord's Protestant Reformation as perfected in the AV 1611 Bible in its present edition of 1769. And one of the premises that we hold to and have sought to substantiate over the course of our tenor is that current events can only truly be understood and ciphered through the lens of Reformation versus Counter-Reformation. And taking that notion one step further, in like manner, one must also be sure to weigh their considerations against that more sure word of prophecy to which we are commended by the Apostle Peter to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, that we stumble not in our conclusions. For it was the failure to do so which led the religious leaders of the first century not to recognize their own Messiah.
Amen.
And so it is in this frame that, as part of our special series, which, as Brother Eric indicated, will probably end up being three parts, that I will be presenting my nuanced conclusions on the Charlie Kirk phenomenon.
Excellent. I'm very interested in hearing that. And I kind of put it to bed with what I posted, but they keep agitating over this. And so I think that the information you have will, for anybody that's really honest, will put an end to the agitation that he was really murdered and the ones responsible are not Israel and the Mossad, but in fact the Jesuit papacy. So I'm very eager to hear all your conclusions and what you've discovered.
Yes, sir. And I am sure that this program will do those exactly points that you mentioned justice, because I'm going into all the minutia with the citations and the statements and just getting to the bottom of it from a very objective, factual standpoint. And it paints such a broad picture that really, like you said, for the honest researcher, there can be no other conclusion. So we'll be demonstrating everything that you just posited, a lot of stuff that you've put out. I'm going to be basically discussing other subjects or other angles. So you've put out stuff unique, that's necessary to understanding it all. And then I'm going to be adding other angles. So hopefully collectively we paint a big picture here.
Sounds wonderful. Just like the four gospels. Four gospels each have a different angle of the Lord Jesus Christ and give a complete picture. So sounds good to me, my brother.
Yes, sir. Amen. So to launch us off into this special, the podcast 66 for our Bible, we're going to actually start by quoting from the preface of an old Gideon pocket Bible. And it reads as follows. It says, "This book reveals the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Owned, it is riches. Studied, it is wisdom. Trusted, it is salvation. Loved, it is character. And obeyed, it is power." Unquote.
Marvelous. Absolutely harmonic, or an orchestra of beautiful harmony. Whoever wrote that knew the Lord. So thank you for that. Yeah, wonderful.
Amen. And surely such sentiments were shared by our Lord Jesus Christ, who stated in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And that he was referring to the Old Testament, otherwise known as the Tanakh, an acronym for Torah, Nevi'im and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and other writings, is apparent from his continual recourse to them each time the devil met him with an attack. Mm-hmm. And this notion of the scriptures as the very word of God is likewise maintained and championed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where he indicates that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, theanoustos, or God-breathed in the Greek. And that the writings of those authors of which the New Testament would come to consist were likewise to be regarded as canonical is apparent from verses like 2 Peter 3:15-16, where the Apostle Paul's writings are referred to as scriptures.
Amen.
And in terms of which particular writings the Word of God was ultimately to consist, in the same way that God inspired fallible men to write the infallible scriptures, see 2 Peter 1:20-21, he likewise would use ordinary men to compile an inspired collection of writings. And naturally, the basis of determination...
Remember, brother, men were moved by the Spirit to write the scriptures that was inspired. So just kind of a little clarification there.
Yes,
men
sir.
Men are not inspired. Scriptures inspired. Yeah.
Men were moved
to write it.
Amen. That's a fair clarification. Amen. Now, naturally, the basis of determination in deciding a New Testament canon was to include only those writings which, one, were from the men with direct apostolic association, two, which had been widely circulated and accepted by the first century churches at large, and three, which did not contradict the Tanakh, which had been formalized as the collection of 39 books by the first century, as reflected in Josephus's Against Appian, Book 1, Section 8. And
it's very good. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Now, this process of arriving at a formal consensus regarding a complete collection for the New Testament was not something which took place overnight. the earliest known written record comporting to the 27 book grouping as we have it today is from Athanasius of Alexandria's Festal Letter 39 of AD 367.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
I think we have something before that, because we have to have our New Testament as decided, the 27 books, before the devil's council of Nicaea. Because the Catholics are always going to tell us, well, we just had the books of the canon in 325, 330 of the Council of Nicaea. Well, no, we had it long before that. So just as a little point there.
Sure. Amen. I do concede that surely the early church was unanimous far before then. This is just like a written record that can be found that names them all as the 27. And of course, another point that relates is as, B.G. Wilkinson demonstrating his truth triumphant is you had these churches in India and all over the world, really, right after the first century that had scriptures in their vernacular. So surely they existed prior to Nicaea.
Amen. Just so that we don't get caught in that little deception. And, you know, the scripture, I believe Colossians says that the scriptures have gone to the end of the earth. And that was towards the, like, AD 60 or so. So the scriptures had been out to the ends of the earth, being translated. And so the gospel had gone to the ends of the earth by the end of the first century.
Amen. Absolutely. Now, that the 66 books of the common Bible for the common man was providentially ordained, I maintain, is apparent from the following two biblical exhibits. Turning first to the book of Isaiah, we note that its 66 chapters transitionally comport perfectly with the 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books division. Mm-hmm. In other words, if we were to take the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah as representative of the 66 books of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40 would mark the beginning of the New Testament, or the 40th book of the Bible. And sure enough,
which is the announcement of Christ. Yeah.
Amen. And sure enough, signaling that New Testament proclamation of good news, that is the gospel, Isaiah chapter 40 opens with, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, makes perfect sense.
Amen. And now that this is a fair inference is all the more apparent inasmuch as it's this same Isaiah chapter 40 that Matthew appeals to in the opening chapters of his gospel concerning John the Baptist's role in ushering in the new dispensation.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And of course, we use that term in accordance with 1 Corinthians 9:17 and Ephesians 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as incredible as what I'm espousing may seem, it really shouldn't come as a shock, for the prophetic import of the book of Isaiah is of such a pitch that it led Wesley, for instance, to declare, quote, undoubtedly, Isaiah was the prince of all the prophets. He so evidently and fully describes the person and offices and sufferings and kingdom of Christ that some of the ancients called him the fifth evangelist, unquote.
Called him what now?
The fifth evangelist.
Fifth evangelist, uh-huh. I believe Christ quotes him more than any other prophet in the New Testament.
Amen.
Yep.
Now, so that comes from his notes on the book of Isaiah, published in 1765. And in like manner, regarding the prophetic nature and import of Isaiah, did Jerome state, Isaiah should be called an evangelist rather than a prophet because he describes all the mysteries of Christ and the church so clearly that you would think he is composing a history of what has already happened rather than prophesying about what is to come. And that comes from the prologue to his to Isaiah and his heretical Vulgate.
Yeah, he said something right, even in his heretical Vulgate. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, for the second exhibit in seeking to establish a biblical precedent for the canon of 66 books, we look next to the table of showbread of the Hebrew sanctuary described in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30. The underlying Hebrew for showbread, lechem ha-panim, can also be translated the bread of presence or the bread of his face. Mm-hmm. According to Strong's, the underlying Hebrew for table, shulchan, signifies a meal. Recalling mm-hmm. that in Matthew 4:4, Jesus likened the word of God to the bread of life, see also John 1:14 and 6:48, we note that in Leviticus 24, verse 6, this table of the Lord is referred to as a pure table, or informed by the Hebrew, a pure meal.
Mm.
It is the same Hebrew word, tahor, used to describe the word of God in Psalm 12, 6 to 7.
Mm. Oh, neat. Yeah.
Amen. And of course, it's through his word that we behold his face. And that is 2 Corinthians 3:8, partake in the mysteries of God, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. So there we have it. The bread of presence, the bread of his face, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Amen. That's wonderful.
And noting Psalm 77, verse 13, which states, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. When we turn to Leviticus 24, verse 6, we see that this typological bread of life consisted of two stacks of six side by side. And two sixes placed side by side is 66, representative of the 66 books of the Word of God.
Amen. That's just wonderful.
Amen. So when the Catholics tried to push their Bibles with the heretical apocryphals that even the Jews don't even accept as inspired, we have this biblical witness to confound.
You know, that's the major argument against the Apocrypha. The Jews never considered that part of the canon. So on that basis alone, it's all rejected.
Amen. So thus why, in both the Old and the New Testaments, we find scriptures indicating that nothing is to be added or to be removed from these collections. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18-19. And as it regards the infallibility of the word, or what theologians call verbal plenary inspiration, turning now to Psalms 12:6-7, we find God's promise to preserve it thusly. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, which seven's the number of completion. And it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
And it's an interesting fact that the AV 1611 Bible is the seventh English translation that has been blessed of the Lord as the word of God for English-speaking people for the last 400 years. So that's an interesting little coincidence, if you want to use that word.
Yes, sir. And there's another really interesting little thing that I once discovered that's not in my notes here. In the Psalms, there is a certain psalm which uses the name Jacob to refer to the Messiah. It refers to him, O Jacob. Mm-hmm. And when we note that the book of James would have actually been the book of Jacob, or Yaakov in the Hebrew, the King James Bible could be the King Jacob Bible, or Yaakov Bible, or in other words, the King Messiah Bible.
That's right. The only English came to that time that had a biblical name. Yep. Amen.
Amen. So in conclusion on our little sermonette here, let us, with that same readiness of mind as the Bereans, search the scriptures daily to prove all things, for returning to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or fully equipped unto all good works. And even so, amen.
Amen. See, that's the importance of the Bible being preserved. If the Bible wasn't preserved, the church would not exist. It would have died out. So the very reason why it's continued for these generations of nearly 2,000 years is because the Lord finished it by the end of the first century, and he preserved all the words, and hence we're here today in 2000. You know, here we are.
Amen. If the foundation should be removed, what shall the righteous do?
That's right. And this foundation is the Word of God.
Yes, sir. The rock upon which we build and stand.
That's right.
Even as I will be seeking to demonstrate, I believe our subject at question did. So to get to that main subject, I want to start by saying that when I first heard the news that Charlie Kirk had been assassinated, I didn't even know who the man was. And
I had heard him speak one time, and I thought, this guy's brilliant. But that's all I ever had been familiarized with him. I didn't know nothing of a Turning Point USA or some of the other things.
Yeah, exactly. My wife was familiar with him, and I wasn't. But now, of course, now virtually everybody in the world knows who he is. And while most in our sort of circles don't debate that there was some sort of foul play, neither that his death was significant, it seems that just exactly what is to be made of all that has become almost one of the most divisive issues in our communities.
That's right. It's paving the way for national anti-Jewish, anti-Israel fury, for refusing to distinguish between the government of Israel and the people of Israel. And I just put up a broadcast on that today. You might want to listen to it when you can.
Yes, sir. Amen. And hopefully we'll be crossing over in areas that will help add to what you're demonstrating there. And of course, we've done that in some of our other podcasts, like the one Papal Palestine. I can't remember. That was between podcasts 36 and 46 somewhere. But anyways, to give some examples of the various theories I've heard concerning Charlie, this is just to give an idea of what's out there. Some folks think that Charlie was just a good Republican who was taken out by some crazy liberal for the conservative values that he was so well known for espousing on campuses around the U.S. Others think that he was...
You know, that's the position of Fox News. That's the position of all your right-wing news agencies. That's as far as they want to take it, which covers up the fraud of the alleged assassin. But go ahead.
Yes, sir. Others think that he was a disingenuous deceiver secretly working from Rome up until the day he died with not a bit of genuineness to him at all. And still yet others think that it was all faked to propel the conservative movement and that Charlie is now living it up on some island somewhere.
In Valhalla. Here we go, Valhalla.
Oh, y'all, we're going to get to that. And I even know some individuals, believe it or not, who are convinced that the sole purpose of the entire Charlie Kirk phenomenon was to target Seventh-day Adventists into uniting with the papacy. Mm-hmm. And obviously...
Well, at the top, they already are, so...
Yes, sir. Amen. And we've touched on that here and there throughout our podcast as well. Now, obviously, time would not permit for us to address every objection from every angle, but I'm going to do the best I can to address some of the main ones while focusing on presenting the evidence for my thesis. And unfortunately, time also will not permit for me to be able to present all the extraordinary stuff I've discovered and realized in my research since September 10th when the incident took place. But I want to start out by stating my position for which I'll be giving the evidence right up front, just so everybody knows where I stand and what I'm going to be seeking to demonstrate. Mm-hmm. So I believe that from an early age up until Charlie's death, that his drive, ambition, and intellectual gifts were realized and capitalized upon by very powerful and very evil opportunists. Mm-hmm. And while Charlie may not have always conducted himself in a way most becoming of Christians in terms of his on-campus delivery, and while he may have made apparent concessions in dialoguing when speaking to win over those of other persuasions, I believe that fundamentally he was genuine.
I do too.
Amen. Amen. I believe that early on in his walk with the Lord, he saw the political realm as the ideal battleground for bringing about the social reform that we all agree is necessary if Western civilization is to be preserved.
He's absolutely right, because that's what happened in the past.
Mm-hmm.
That's what gave birth to Western civilization, to preachers preaching the truth and contending wherever they were against the papacy. Yeah, it took place. It had to go political. It always goes political. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Amen. And that's one of the theses that we've sought to demonstrate is the Bible for the basis of in the Reformation, Western civilization. Charlie was always an outspoken opponent of big government. And the more he matured spiritually, as well as in terms of his own personal research, the more he realized that only on the spiritual and personal level could any real reform be achieved. Mm-hmm. Now, because Charlie was such a sincere guy and an independent thinker with a mind of his own, I don't believe that he was ever fully read in by those who were using him and who helped shape his organization.
I agree, totally. I think when he joined the Council for National Policy, I don't think he knew the terrible ramifications of that. I think that he was just thought he was joining other conservative men.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Because he was such a sincere, pure-hearted person, I think he had a certain childlike naivety to him where he just gave people the benefit of the doubt, and he just wanted to basically correct the sinful, liberal, cultural phenomenon. And he thought the more powerful people I can get on board in this, you know, they're just going to, you know, work with me and stand behind me.
Yeah.
I think the whole thing is really a tragedy, especially how much people have lambasted him and how much, as we'll demonstrate, they basically killed him to propel a movement that he started to go against. So it's really twisted, the whole thing.
That's right. I mean, I know he kind of sided with the Seventh-day Scientology and a few other Mormons. I think he was looking to unite all these white people into the new right. And he compromised that way. And I think I devoted a broadcast to that. But I truly believe it was saved. I truly believe he wanted to stop this movement of destroying the country. And when he said some of the things you're going to bring out, it makes perfect sense why the Jesuits would kill him and then blame Israel for it.
Yes, sir. Exactly. And I think that, you know, obviously we're all human. We all have certain character flaws. And I think that because Charlie was so intellectually gifted and so diplomatic, when he was speaking to people on an opposite side, he would try to find common ground and kind of use terms loosely to try to win them over and gain their cooperation, where it seemed like he was siding with the enemy at times. He did do that, but I think it was just a character flaw and that sort of a thing. But I hope that that will all be apparent as we continue to play some clips later on of him speaking. And I don't think any of our listening audience will doubt his sincerity when we play some of these clips. But so anyways, as time went on, eventually, especially in the last year of his life, he started advocating a number of positions that were absolutely incompatible with the New World Order agenda, which, unbeknownst to him, his organization was to play a role in as much as it was being funded and utilized by individuals and coalitions who he, in naivety and ignorance, had given the benefit of the doubt to. And we're going to show who those individuals and coalitions were.
Makes sense to me, brother.
Mm-hmm. And so because of the fame that he had acquired over the last couple of years, once it was realized that he was an unmanageable and recalcitrant heretic, it was determined that if left unchecked, he threatened to undo the very movement that he was a part of.
Now let's use the papal term. He was an obstinate heretic.
There you go. Amen. Yep. And but that by making a martyr of him before his heresies could spread any further, they could catapult the movement he was originally on board with in a way more powerful than if he had lived and remained in check.
No doubt. No doubt.
And that's why it's so difficult to unpack all of this, because you really have to approach it in a very open-minded way and look at every single aspect to be able to see the big picture. And on that point, one of the first things that we need to address in order to get to the bottom of the Charlie Kirk phenomenon relates to the fact that we are living in a time of great deception and of information overload. And to launch us into that aspect of the conversation, I begin by quoting from Jim Keith's 1999 book, Mass Control, Engineering Human Consciousness. And he wrote, "Probably the most effective method of control ever discovered is simple information management. This technique consists of withholding information, disseminating lies, disinformation, or providing misdirection so that we cannot fully comprehend the reality that we deal with and the forces that shape our lives," unquote.
Wonderful. Absolutely right. I think Jim Keyes wrote another book called The Dead Witnesses, which shows over 100 people were killed as a result of the Kennedy assassination. I think he writes that.
Oh, really? Interesting. I know he wrote another book on mind control. I can't remember the title, but that's fascinating.
In fact, the management of the information around the Kennedy assassination completely affirms what he just said.
Yes, sir. And we discussed previously that that's where they came up with the conspiracy theorist designation to demonize those of us telling the truth.
Right.
Amen. So as we've touched upon in some of our other previous programs, it's a well-documented fact that CIA MK-Ultra propaganda techniques have been employed on a mass scale in order to create an environment rendering critical thinking nearly impossible and where no one knows what to believe anymore.
Yes, and you know, Kathy O'Brien, who was a victim of MK-Ultra, would absolutely agree with you that in that statement.
Yes, sir. Amen. And I hope one day here to be able to do an interview with her. I know she followed our Jesuit World Order on X before we got shadow banned on there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's a lovely lady. I saw her about 6 months ago in Michigan. She was speaking at Mount Pleasant. She speaks every year there with a group that a lady puts on. It's called Eyes Wide Open. So if she's there next year, I recommend you go see her, because she's a lovely, dear woman. She's not saved, but she's a very dear, lovely person. And nice to talk to.
Sure. Amen. And a wonderful play on words on Kubrick's Eyes Wide Shut.
Yes, that's right.
Amen. Now, so through the popularizing of fantasy forms of entertainment, and by always pushing conflicting narratives regarding reported events, the New World architects have deliberately sought to blur the lines between fact and fiction in order to create more pliable target populations.
Mm-hmm. And yes, like it was a whole, it was an op of what happened to Charlie Kirk. He wasn't really killed. And therefore, whatever you see, you can't believe. So therefore, I don't believe anything I see anymore. And that makes you totally pliable.
Yes, sir. Exactly. Yep. And that's what we're going to seek to demonstrate here. So because so-called conspiracy theory or truth communities are the greatest threat to the power structure, rather than being immune to disinformation, we are actually the number one target of disinformation.
That's right. That's why your library is your most important weapon.
Yes, sir.
Watch your quotations and say, oh, no, according to this author who did this and this and this, this is what he says. So he's right and you're wrong.
And what does the Bible say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Right.
Hosea, right?
Amen.
Now, naturally, when one realizes how much deception and subterfuge exists in media and government today, it can become quite easy to fall into a sort of hyper-skepticism where we become so disassociated that we no longer believe that anything is real.
That's right. And therefore, we no longer are a threat to their design, to their conspiracy.
There, yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Exactly. So this, too, is by design. Now, the RAND Corporation, which is a global public policy think tank originally founded by the U.S. Army Air Forces, defines the propaganda technique known as fire hosing or the fire hose of falsehood as one that seeks to overwhelm the public with conflicting, false, or numerous narratives in order to induce a state of cognitive dissonance or mental conflict, triggering what's known as an epistemic crisis.
And where they're inactive, they don't do anything. And that's where they want to bring us. You know, men, brethren, what shall we do in the book of Acts after the Jews realize they crucified the Messiah? It's not only believing the gospel, it's what shall we do? And they don't want you doing that would anything set them back. As was done in the Reformation.
Yes, sir. Amen. So epistemic of an epistemic crisis being defined as relating to knowledge or to the degree of its validity, the goal of this propaganda technique of multiple narratives and stuff is to create an informational condition where anything and everything becomes suspect. And the result is an epistemic nihilism where for all intents and purposes, objective reality becomes impossible to discern. So in other words, this is coming from the RAND Corporation, which is basically a military think tank. And they're describing to us these propaganda techniques. So, I mean, this is all Nazi CIA mind control. They've studied how to induce these states in order to manipulate. And so, once an epistemic nihilism is reached through all this conflicting information, because everything external to the individual seems unreliable, they are forced to retreat either into their own subjective reality or into some sort of tribal consensus.
Yes.
And it's this same phenomenon which impels folks to join cults, embrace the denominational mindset, the spirit of political parties, and all other identity-based movements or personalities. Now,
if they're incapable of any sort of true reasoning because they don't have facts upon which to reason. So they can't reason. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. And that is so epidemic today.
Oh, yes.
And I think we touched on that in previous podcasts when we talked about Matthias Desmet's mass formation psychosis theory related to COVID-19. Mm-hmm. And as it relates, according to the article, the fascist authoritarian model of illiberal democracy by Dunwoody Gerstensen et al., which is part of the authoritarianism in the context of COVID-19 series, quote, when leaders employ a fire hose of falsehoods, citizens retreat into a cynicism and a belief that the truth is fundamentally unknowable. If the truth is unknowable, reasoned debate is pointless because there are no agreed upon facts.
That's right.
When reasoned democratic discourse is not possible because there are no agreed upon facts, all that is left is the political exercise of raw power. This strategy is consistent with political psychology research showing that epistemic and existential uncertainty motivate the adoption of conservative and authoritarian beliefs. Unquote. And he actually cites in this article, Yost et al. 2003-2007, which in one of our podcasts between 36 and 46, we quoted when Jordan Peterson talked about the parasite stress hypothesis, where it said that epidemics triggered an authoritarian mindset, whether the epidemics were real or imagined.
Yeah. Because what do you have in an epidemic? You have anarchy. And so how do you solve anarchy? Without the Bible? Absolutism. And see, that's why the French went into the dictatorship of, in France, ultimately Napoleon, but that's why we in America didn't go into a dictatorship, because we were tempered by the Bible. And so we got a republic, and Washington refuses to be a king.
Amen. So this psychological overload and confusion is so powerful that it can actually trigger a type of dissociative disorder known as derealization, where the world feels unreal, distant, or dreamlike, a common symptom in generalized anxiety and trauma-related stress, which is heightened by societal chaos.
Yeah, well, I always said one of the solutions to that is pain. How are you going to come over this? Just pinch yourself. Am I pinching me? Is that really me? Well, I got some pain there. I guess that is really me. So there's some reality right there. But if that's a reality, there's got to be others.
Well, I've got an idea. We could start exercising then.
Hey, there you go.
Do something good for us. Yeah.
Right.
Amen. All right. So having prefaced our Charlie Kirk expose with that knowledge and understanding, I will now seek, to the best of my ability, given the confines of my limited information, to walk the audience through what I believe is the most objective and reasonable position regarding the whole Charlie Kirk phenomena. So I want to begin by addressing those who doubt whether or not Charlie Kirk was a real person, or who suspect that he was some sort of MK Ultra lab produced personality. So I managed to find about 12 images of Charlie, ranging from his early high school years into his 20s, which seemed to depict a normal upbringing. Most of these are from when he was playing on school sports teams or from other public engagements. While it is true one cannot readily find childhood images of Charlie online, neither could one find childhood photos of me, Brother Eric, or any other public figures who seek to keep their personal lives private. So that doesn't prove anything. And because people like to point to that, well, you can't find any pictures of him in childhood. Well, you can't of me either. So what does that prove? But, you know, furthermore, reflecting Charlie's desire for austere privacy, he and Erica had made statements many times indicating that they didn't want their children's names or their faces known to the public at all. So these are people that were known for having a very reserved privacy.
Yeah.
And needless to say, there's many clips of Charlie doing things with his family, discussing family life, in which it's apparent that he lived a relatively normal lifestyle. He wasn't in some CIA lab, you know, plugged into a machine.
Yeah.
You could tell he's a normal guy living a normal life. There's also the testimony of innumerable individuals who knew, interacted with, were impressed by, or were touched by Charlie throughout his life. So many, in fact, it would literally be impossible for all of them to be making up their stories about meeting Charlie and those sorts of things. Now, the obvious caveat here is I'm certainly not saying Charlie wasn't influenced and even capitalized on by people of extreme power and prestige in his sphere of influence, for that's a central part of my thesis, for which I'll be presenting the evidence later on. Concerning his early political ambitions, which is another thing people point to, go ahead if you want to say something, brother.
Yeah, from his inception of his intention to create Turning Point USA, I think it was genuine. And I don't think he was controlled at that time. I think he got some donations from some wealthy people and encouraged him to continue to do what he was doing. But I don't believe he was under Jesuit control at that time from the inception. I don't believe that.
Sure, exactly. And one of the things that I seek to bring out here is I know a lot of us in this day and age come from broken homes and broken families, but concerning Charlie's political ambitions, it's not abnormal for mature and intelligent individuals who have a proper upbringing and that are raised in a healthy environment to be career focused and achieve great things from an early age. If a child's raised right, that will happen.
Sure. That's the story of early Americans when they were statesmen and politics and, you know, being ambassadors to foreign countries when they're 16 years old. I mean, all of this is because of a decent upbringing with the Bible and the father and the mother in the home.
Yes, sir. And I mean, think about the Book of Kings and Chronicles, how many of the kings were very young in age back in the days of Israel. Now, so to assert that Charlie Kirk was a hologram or the byproduct of some sort of extraordinary MK Ultra program from an early age, my question is, what real evidence is there? Because as the saying goes, the burden of proof lies on the one making the claim.
Correct.
And even if he was programmed, which he wasn't, but even if he was, that still doesn't prove that he wasn't genuine or that he couldn't have broken his programming, as have the likes of Kathy O'Brien.
That's right. People that are programmed are not spontaneous. They're not quick thinkers on their feet. Charlie was all of that.
Amen. That was one of his special gifts, I would say, too.
That he could off the cuff come up with an answer or something new. The people that are MK Ultra'd are not that fast intellectually. Because a lot of those MK Ultra people are on drugs.
Yeah, they're just programmed, too.
Yeah.
Excellent point, brother. Excellent point. Now, and again, when I play some of the clips that I prepared for yourself and the listening audience later on in our expose, I believe that there will be no doubt that not only was the guy sincere, but also why they had to take him out. But now, in terms of those who don't believe he actually died, the first thing that needs to be addressed is that over-analyzing video artifacts and extremely poor quality clips of the shooting cannot be considered real evidence. Yeah. And for those who may not know, video artifacts are defined as visual distortions, glitches, or imperfections in a video that appear due to issues like lossy compression, improper conversion, or hardware malfunctions. Mm-hmm. And one oddity that folks like to point to in order to maintain that the video of the shooting was all AI generated is that Charlie's ring appears to suddenly switch from his ring finger to his pinky. Well, there's an article on stuff.co.nz, for instance, which has compiled close-up clips from other events where Charlie can be seen fidgeting with the same ring in the same manner, which in actual fact you can tell is hinged. It's a hinged ring, allowing it to drop down to the next finger when opened. And another thing people like to point to, claiming it was all staged, is the fact that the Trump assassination attempt was an obvious farce, which is true. But that obviously doesn't prove that Kirk wasn't actually killed or anything like that, only rather that this element that they staged the Trump so-called assassination also plays into the whole epistemic crisis we were just talking about. And in fact, throughout our expose, we will be demonstrating Trump's role in all of this, which includes his connections with Jeffrey Epstein, whose files Charlie had lately been calling to be unsealed.
Right. That's absolutely correct.
Mm-hmm. So
if Trump can have a faked assassination attempt, and if he can be involved in the Kirk assassination by telling Patel to stand down and blame that kid, that young white kid, that he's a shooter and that's a wound of entry, that's, you know, Trump's all behind that. So that means he's another conspirator and not worthy to be trusted.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Getting ahead of you, so I'm sorry.
You're all right. We're making good progress here. So the bottom line, though, is I personally have managed to find video footage both from individuals who witnessed the event as well as from security cameras that show the shooting as well as the subsequent scattering of people from innumerable angles. So, and we're talking cell phone footage, you name it. So to say that nothing at all happened that day and it was all an AI hologram is, I'm sorry, ludicrous.
It is. It's ludicrous. Mm-hmm.
Now, next, as we've alluded to, because the director of the FBI, Kash Patel, made statements that he'd see Charlie in Valhalla, some have come to believe that this was a tacit public admission that his death was fake, since there's a Danish resort named Valhalla off of Goat Island in Lae, New Zealand. Now, it is true that pictures of the alleged shooter, Tyler Robinson, were published where this island can be seen on a computer screen in the background, but that certainly doesn't prove that Charlie wasn't really killed, only rather that the intelligence agencies were behind Robinson, either as an agent or a patsy.
Yes, absolutely.
And the reason...
Always have a patsy, whether it's James Earl Ray or Lee Harvey Oswald, that for to carry out a high-level assassination that many people will be watching, there always must be a patsy that is innocent, but to be blamed.
Yeah, and I think the reason that they do this is because it's all about that channeling, that emotional energy of the masses who need somebody to latch onto, to blame, to channel their hatred, their vitriol, and it helps them embrace that if somebody did it. It's like a part of the grieving, because these people that are ultimately go back to the Inquisition and the Jesuits, they're masters of psychology, and they know if you have a patsy, people will never be able to believe it, that the intelligence agencies are behind it.
That's right. And Tom Cruise, in one of his movies, A Few Good Men, he's talking about his father who was an attorney. He said, my father always taught me about it's about assigning blame. And that fits perfectly. You've got to assign blame in spite of the facts that may otherwise disprove it. And that's what they did here. They got to assign blame to Tyler Robinson in spite of the facts.
Amen. Great addition there. Now, the reason the Valhalla retreat theory doesn't make any sense is because it turns out Valhalla is not a private resort. It's actually open to the public, and for a small fee, anyone can become an associate member. Furthermore, there is absolutely no history whatsoever of any notable person ever having visited this obscure resort, let alone of it being a regular retreat for the elite or being utilized as part of a witness protection program. The real reason for Patel's reference to Valhalla should be obvious, and it is as follows. In Norse mythology, Valhalla is where warriors who died heroically in battle went to be received by God. Seeing the Nordic peoples as the ideal constituents of the non-Jewish Aryan race, this concept was seized upon regularly in Nazi rhetoric. And of course, Patel, the Republican chosen to direct the Pope's FBI, is part of the fascist New Right, and hence why he invoked the concept. And I direct our listeners again to check out podcasts 36 through 46 to see where we drew out the connections between the FBI, the papacy, and Nazism.
Just remember, J. Edgar Hoover visited Heinrich Himmler in 1933 to walk through the concentration camp in Bavaria that was Dachau. So you have J. Edgar Hoover and Heinrich Himmler working together.
And Hoover got the Sword of Loyola, too.
That's right. He was given the Sword of Ignatius Loyola from the Jesuits at their St. Louis University. That's correct.
Yes, sir. Now, no surprise that the far-right, Jew-baiting, Christian nationalist Stu Peters Network is among the leading voices promoting the idea that the whole Charlie Kirk thing was staged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, he is nothing but a CIA op, as far as I'm concerned.
100%. Yep. Now,
blaming Israel, and Israel runs the world, and Israel runs America. Mossad did it. Just assertion, and condescending in his presentation. And if you don't agree with him, there's something wrong with you. So, attempting to be intimidating to the listener to adopt his belief. So that never works with anybody of any intelligence or any purpose. That just doesn't work on him. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Amen. And hopefully the honest listener, as we continue through our expose here, will just see especially if they go check out these other podcasts we've done, that it's just so undeniably clear that it's just the exact same pattern that happened in Nazi Germany is happening again. And I trust that that will be clear to our listening audience here.
That's right. We've said that many times. And, you know, I said exactly what they pulled in Germany is what they're pulling here. Mm-hmm. You got apostate Protestantism in Germany. You got apostate Protestantism here. You got departure from the Reformation Bible in Germany. You got a part departure from Reformation Bible here. And hence, then you have a large Jewish presence here put there by the Jesuits to be able to blame them for the culture becoming demoralized and so on. Well, you got the same thing here. They did the same thing in Germany that they're pulling here.
And we repeat from the word of God, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because it should just be so apparent. That's really sad. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so in the video titled Charlie Kirk, What Really Happened? Did Body Armor Contribute? By Gary Melton of the YouTube channel Paramount Tactical, is found the evidence both that Charlie really did die, as well as that he was actually anticipating an attempt on his life that day. Now, in order to substantiate those claims, we start by noting Mr. Gary Melton's credentials. Melton is a former U.S. Army Special Forces Weapons Sergeant and sniper team leader with 4 combat tours. He also served as unit chief and special tactics instructor for the federal government. So he not only has a lot of real-world experience when it comes to firearms and combat, but in order to fulfill roles such as sniper team leader, he also had to be an expert in areas such as ballistic physics. And in his video, which he had to take down, it's no longer listed. You can find it if you have the link, but he made it unlisted. Melton proves that Charlie was actually wearing a piece of thin titanium alloy body armor that day, and that the bullet actually ricocheted into his neck off of the topmost beveled edge. And deferring to his own experience assessing soft tissue entrance wounds and casualties to determine bullet caliber, he explains how it's yet possible that the entrance wood could be from a .30-06, since the round would have been significantly slowed, deformed, and or fragmented. But whether or not he was actually shot at close range by a small arm, which seems to be the case, judging by the sound of the round going off in the footage of the event, or whether or not there were multiple shooters, what I find most interesting is that the specific firearm that Robinson was reported to have used, a Mauser Model 98, also known as a Gewehr 98, was one of the standard service rifles utilized by the Nazis during World War II. So could this be yet another piece of circumstantial evidence hidden right in our faces by these great occultists that Kirk became an enemy of the fascist New Right?
So was this rifle an old rifle that was issued in the days of the Nazis? Did you say that?
It was manufactured in 1898.
So the rifle that they said Tyler Robinson had was manufactured in 1898?
Originally. I mean, I'm sure his wasn't, but and they were in use up through World War II. The standard service rifle of the Wehrmacht was the Carabiner 98, which was a carbine version of this rifle. But this rifle, the Gewehr 98, had been in use all the way through World War II, especially in training and towards the end when their carbine versions were in short order.
So it was a Mauser.
Yeah. Nobody would have that unless they're collecting antiquities. And I mean, so.
Okay. It's a fact that the first rifle that was discovered in the school book depository was a Mauser.
There you go. Wow.
CIA replaced it with that goofball Italian Mannlicher Carcano that couldn't hit the broadside of a barn.
Ah, interesting.
The rifle that was discovered was a Mauser, and Lenny Bloom, Nelson Ball proved this to me with the documentation from on a CIA note that he had. It was first a Mauser.
Fascinating. And, you know, when it comes to Charlie Kirk, like yourself, I happen to believe that was a small arms shot that did him in from the audience. I mean, if you listen to the clip at the event when he's talking, then it goes off. I mean, it's just, it's pretty apparent.
It's a high percent. 30-06 makes a boom.
Mm-hmm.
And there ain't no way anybody is going to stand against a 30-06 round ever.
Well, and it sounds acoustically like it's right in that vicinity of where he was speaking.
You know, Frank Turek said, I thought it came from nearby. That's what he
there
says.
You go.
So he's telling the truth at a moment of his deception.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And of course, Turek was a disciple of Geisler, Norman Geisler, who was Jesuit educated.
At Loyola in Chicago, that's right.
Now, so the fact that Charlie was wearing body armor that day speaks volumes to the question of whether or not he actually died, since reports signified that at least up until that day, he always refused to wear body armor. But the fact that he was that day is something that the mainstream media has been strangely silent on. They've never come out and said he was wearing body armor that day. But if you watch the videos carefully and you go watch this Gary Melton video where he shows you the actual piece, you can see the outline of it very clearly. And so the fact of the matter is Charlie knew they were planning to take him out and that his life was in immediate danger. And it turns out, not only did the Los Angeles and the New York Times publish articles regarding his death 17 hours before it happened, but there were also multiple...
What? Mm-hmm. 17 hours before it happened?
Yes, sir. And of course, they said it was a...
That's exactly what happens with Fletcher Prouty. When he takes a flight down to Australia, he's sent down to Australia by Lansdale, I think, and then he sees the paper of Oswald and the assassin, and 24 hours before they arrested him. So, same game that they're playing here.
Mm-hmm. Well, didn't Chiniqui have a similar experience to that when he arrived in Cloud or something like that, and he caught news of, can't remember the exact nature of it.
Yes, the priests were talking about the assassination of Lincoln before it happened.
Mm-hmm.
Just 50 years.
And these reports before events happen have been happening over and over and over again with all these events over the last 20 years. So not only did you have that, LA Times and New York Times, but also there were multiple individuals who had posted on social media sites like X and TikTok the day before, indicating that his demise would be the following day. Now, most of these people were of LGBTQ persuasion, so I believe this was all part of the CIA obfuscation to make it look like it was the LGBTQ community that did it. But I think that, nonetheless, it shows that there was foreknowledge.
Yes.
And now get this. A Times of India article quotes Candace Owens as stating, quote, "What I can tell you is we also received a tip from somebody within Turning Point USA that the night before he died, I know for a fact, he messaged a donor and he messaged somebody at Turning Point. He also messaged Dan Flood, the security that's to his right, and allegedly explicitly said that they're going to kill me tomorrow," unquote.
Is that what Dan Flood said? We're going to kill you tomorrow?
He evidently told Dan Flood, a particular donor to Turning Point, and also a member of Turning Point.
Okay, remember Dan Flood was wearing a black t-shirt, got the tattoos on his right arm, and he's the one that gives the last signals with his pulling back his arm, and then as soon as the shot's fired. So Dan Flood was absolutely involved in the assassination, and I find it intriguing that Turek is the only spokesman of those assassins allowed to speak publicly.
Mm.
He's not interviewed by anyone that I have ever seen because he's probably not smart enough, like Turek, to keep the cover up. So he is never going
to... Yep. Amen. Well, maybe they learned their lesson from all the astronauts that supposedly landed on the moon trying to describe whether or not they could see stars from the moon. They were contradicting themselves.
Yes. Yeah, so just have one person that speaks, nobody else talking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So now,
pick the theologian and the silver-tongued devil, Frank Turek, to do the talk. Nobody else.
Yep, and it's tragic because in terms of biblical apologetics, he does a stellar job. But he's part of this whole movement to do exactly what was done in Nazi Germany. We'll continue to show that in the associations. But carrying on for now, so Candace went on to remark that none of these people whom Kirk told the day before, the three people that they were going to kill him the next day, none of them had stepped forward with public statements and challenged, and Candace challenged the silence as a massive question mark, indicating she didn't know whether it was fear, loyalty, or money keeping people quiet.
That reminds me that in the Kennedy assassination, because there's so many parallels, in the Kennedy assassination, Kennedy had appointed the first black Secret Service agent, Abraham Bolden, who, by the way, was a Christian man. He believed the Bible. I think he was saved. And Abraham Bolden found out of the Secret Service designed to kill Kennedy in Miami. And so he went to his superiors and said, there's going to be an attempt on Kennedy in Miami. So they had to call it off. What they did to Abraham is they charged him with something. I forget what it was. And they sent him up to prison for 5 or 6 years over some bogus crime. So the only guy that had any guts enough to expose the plot to kill Kennedy was a black man and a Secret Service agent. And I, many years later, contacted him and asked him if he wanted to be on my program. And his son that was orchestrating things for him said, no, he would prefer not to be. And that was the end. I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to talk to him.
Amen. Carrying on here. In another Times of India article, one of Candace's podcasts is referenced, where she indicated Charlie Kirk's views had been changing right before his death and that things around him felt tense. And even though Candace does obfuscate the full truth as part of her papal quest to scapegoat the Jews, that she was at least being truthful, and this will become apparent when we play our clips later on.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
His views were changing, just because he was embracing views that the church deems heretical, which is why he started feeling tense around him. Yeah. And I guarantee you,
he's surrounded with fanatical Catholics and Jesuit coadjutors within the movement there.
Well, and what we're going to show, a lot of these people were Opus Dei, and we're going to talk about Opus Dei, and we're going to talk a little bit about who founded them and why and who these people are and how they built his organization and funded it. And
whenever you hear Opus Dei, you want to think of one particular person, probably the greatest spy that we ever had was Robert Philip Hansen. He was worse than Aldrich Ames. Robert Philip Hansen was the spy between the FBI and the KGB. And he handed over, pardon me, lots of secrets to the KGB till when he was finally discovered. Louis Free and he went to the same Jesuit Catholic Church in Virginia. And Louis Free was also Opus Dei. But here you have the greatest American spy, this Opus Dei, and he's finally captured and sent to prison. But after many years of betraying the American people. So always think Robert Philip Hansen's Opus Dei.
Amen. Yep. And of course, it's just another papal proxy to obfuscate who's behind it directly. But we'll get into that probably in the next program. Now, that Kirk had, in fact, become a pariah among the fascist conservatives cannot be doubted. For in the weeks leading up to his death, some of the most influential alt-right darlings started character assassinating him. For instance, after teaming up with an influencer who called for Trump's impeachment, MAGA activist Laura Loomer posted, quote, I don't ever want to hear Charlie Kirk claim he's pro-Trump ever again. After this weekend, I'd say he's revealed himself as the political opportunist, and I've had front row seats to witness the mental gymnastics these last 10 years. Lately, Charlie has decided to behave like a charlatan, claiming to be pro-Trump one day while he stabs Trump in the back the next. Turning Point USA was only able to thrive thanks to the generosity of President Trump. Charlie played both sides of the Iran issue on his show, as we all saw, because he wants to play both sides of the aisle. The honorable thing to do is have a position and actually defend it to the death instead of flip-flopping. Turning Point USA is definitely not pro-Trump. If they were, they certainly aren't anymore, unquote. Now,
I find that intriguing because Trump and Erica Kirk are the best friends, and
that's right.
They're best friends, and so TPUSA is absolutely with Trump.
Yes, sir. Well, and that's just it. And in our second or third broadcast as this series, I'm going to be demonstrating the evidence why I believe Erica Kirk was a Catholic Trump plant from the beginning to try to win him over fully to the Catholic persuasion. But so what happened was, is that Charlie Kirk started opposing Trump in ways, and as indicated in the MSNBC article, Trump and Vance's Terrible Week, was brought to you by Turning Point USA. Trump is but the useful figurehead of a right-wing movement made in his image, but that was ultimately being formed at the grassroots level with social media influencers and on college campuses through organizations such as Turning Point USA.
Now we're getting to the extreme with Cardinal Nick Fuentes. Okay.
Yes, sir. And we'll get to him. What we just presented from Loomer was just one example of the character assassination in the weeks and days leading up to his death. We're going to show more of that later on. But the point was, is that, the papacy knows, as indicated in that MSNBC article, that Trump is the figurehead of the movement, and that the only way that they can do what they want to do through the conservative party is to unite all the people under a single charismatic leader like they did with Hitler. And so therefore, when Charlie starts opposing Trump and siding with people that call for his impeachment, he's going against this movement and papal agenda.
That's right. What's that lady, Marjorie something Green?
Marjorie Taylor Greene. Yep.
Taylor Greene, well, she resigned through reasons like that, I believe. So, go ahead.
Yes, sir. I think she also came out against the Catholic Church, too. She made some statements. And you know what's ironic? I think it was actually the Jesuit Rag America that put the article out about it.
Wow.
So you'll have to check that out.
Okay.
But so, all right, to understand the lobbying power of Charlie Kirk's Turning Point USA, when speaking at his memorial service, White House Chief of Staff Susie Wiles gave Charlie and his team credit as having made the winning difference for Trump in the 2024 election by creating, as she called it, the most powerful youth movement in our time. And indeed, the president himself acknowledged Charlie's role in re-election when speaking at the memorial.
Charlie's father was a personal friend of Donald Trump.
Yes,
Charlie's
sir.
Charlie's father was the architect, I believe, of the Trump Tower.
Yes, sir. Amen. Thank you. That's a fact that I don't have included, so that helps put more meat on the bones here. Now, according to one report, Charlie had amassed 7.3 million followers across his platforms and accumulated 15 billion views in the year of 2024 alone. But it turns out Turning Point USA was also and is also a financial force to be reckoned with. According to a report by Bloomberg, their annual revenue for 2024 alone was $85 million. Now,
interesting. And you mentioned Opus Dei. Remember, some of the big bankers are Opus Dei.
Yes, sir. And
State Street is one of them.
And we're going to have some quotes in the next program. I appreciate you adding that name because I'm not familiar with that particular one. But we are going to have some quotes in the next program to demonstrate how it's these Opus Dei dark money donors, they're called, which is an official kind of political donor term that's used out there, dark money donors, that were funding this organization, tense when Charlie started opposing some of the very ideals of this collectivist movement, he had to go. And so on that point, kind of reiterating what I'd said previously, as the Bible says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. That's Matthew 12:25. And so the only way the papacy can pull off what they hope to achieve through the new right is to unite all the conservatives under a single charismatic leader like they did with Hitler. Thus, when Charlie started to break rank by aligning with forces opposing Trump, the figurehead of the movement, he needed to go, and a new CEO and board chair had to replace Charlie, which of course ended up being his wife. And again, we're going to distrust her Catholicity and alignment with Trump in the next program. And we're at a point here where we'll close. And this departure here from opposing the figurehead represents only one point of some much more egregious departures, which we'll be demonstrating, for which he had to be silenced, based on the financial and social influence we just covered that he had. So with that kind of influence, if they didn't put a check to him, he would have threatened to undo that whole movement.
That's right. Part of the movement is to have a big war in Israel, to bring down the mosques, the devil's Muslim mosques in Jerusalem, so they can build the third Hebrew temple, which Trump is completely behind, which is the third Hebrew temple is for the Pope. It's not for the Jews. It's for the Pope. So that whole scheme that the Jesuits have been waiting for since 1948 was put in trouble unless Kirk was eliminated. So I see that as another reason.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Amen. All right. So in conclusion, today we dealt with some of the reasons folks allege Charlie didn't really die. We demonstrated the power and influence of Charlie's Turning Point USA and how he started to oppose the figurehead of the conservative movement that this organization that he founded was a part of, that was being funded by much more powerful coalitions and individuals than Charlie, that he naively gave the benefit of the doubt to. As he started to mature spiritually, he realized that the only way any real social reform could happen was on the personal spiritual level, and not through the papacy, which we'll get to those clips soon here. And so in the next episodes, we're going to continue to demonstrate how the conservative movement is shifting from a political to a religious movement in the likeness of the Nazi Third Reich, which sought to unite church and state. And we are also going to explore to just what extent the Catholic Church had hijacked Charlie's movement and organization, rather, and also the chief heresies for which he was killed, and also demonstrate how they subtly told the world all of this in his memorial service.
Yeah, well, it makes perfect sense. And by the way, today Trump issued an executive order or something like that, acknowledging concerning the Virgin Mary, her. Oh, what's the doctrine? It's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. December the 10th is the day of Immaculate Conception. And so Trump issues this today, acknowledging that. So you're right. It's becoming more religious, papal, and less political.
Yes, sir. And you know what else he did, Brother Eric? The day before Charlie Kirk was assassinated, he, on his Instagram, posted a picture of the Virgin Mary holding the little Jesus, a statue, with the post beside it, "Happy Birthday, Mary, Queen of Peace," before he participated, I believe, through the intelligence agencies in the elimination of Kirk.
Wow. Wow. And that's after there were over 100 Roman Catholic priests in Mar-a-Lago. Mm-hmm. Celebrating Catholics for Catholics at Trump's behest. So
yes, sir.
Right, Roman Catholic, ultimately fascist, anti-Jew position here, and it's only through people like ourselves that hopefully the Lord will use to set it back. Okay, so this is broadcast 66A. There will be a 66B and a 66C. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. I think that it'll end up being three parts.
Wonderful. Okay, well, thank you, Brother Stephen, for that wonderful presentation. And it's very hard to keep it to an hour, and but it was wonderful to go an hour and a half, and I trust the listeners were not bored, but they got some information they could use. So before we close, please give your contact info for the listeners.
Yes, sir. So my name is Stephen Drake, author of the upcoming book, Jesuit World Order, The History and Destiny of Man, Explored Through the Lens of COVID-19. Find us online at JesuitWorldOrder.org. I may be reached at Stephen@JesuitWorldOrder.org. And with a family of four to provide for and with bills that never stop rolling in, the only way I can possibly afford to produce content is with your help. So please help keep us on air and help us get the book finished this winter by sending your checks to Stephen Drake, P.O. Box 9, Brockton, New York, 14716. Or by PayPal at sdrake088@gmail.com or Cash App, # Jesuit World Order.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, brother. I had a wonderful time with you. You did a wonderful job, and we'll have two more just as good, if not better. So, Brother Eric John Phelps, 24/7 World Radio Podcast, thank you for tuning in today or for listening today. And, may you continue to support Brother Stephen. I kind of devote these to him. I don't say much about my stuff. So indeed, support him. He's earned it. And hopefully the Lord will use two insignificant vessels like ourselves to begin to set back this grand design of Satan and his Jesuit papacy.
Yeah, maybe some of these Opus Dei guys will get a hold of this content and repent and be born again and give some of their dark money to people like you and I that are trying to advance the gospel and the truth about what's going on.
That would be wonderful. You know, that happened in Geneva. In Geneva, a knight of Malta was saved, and he started to tell what was being planned for the Protestant city of Geneva. And it was kind of a warning, and it was a blessing, but they captured him, they killed him, they tortured him, they burned him with oil and a fire, and he died meant to be the Lord, but that's happened for Geneva, and it can happen for us too, that the Lord would save someone of power and authority to tell his part.
Yes, sir. And how about the guy that came forth and foiled the gunpowder plot?
That's right.
Got pricked with a guilty conscience and
letter that the king was served, and which without that letter, there's no finding Guy Fawkes.
Yes, sir. So support Brother Eric and I, dear listening audience, because we depend on you guys. We're laying down our lives for this.
All right. Thank you, Brother Stephen. Lord bless. And we had a wonderful meeting today.
Amen. Lord bless.